Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 today. Tony's making notes. I ran out of ink right at the last minute, so I got one copy. So the copy you're going to get is going to have a bunch of, I cleaned it up, but it wouldn't print, so I just got, you're going to get a copy of this, which got some, my second layer of notes on there. Justin is working today, and so we're babysitting. He'll just sit here all hour. I'll be fine. Yeah. That'll work. And Tony's bringing those copies down. A couple things. Tomorrow night I am going to be handing out some detailed notes. Some of you already know this. A couple pages. Just last week on Tuesday night, Monday night, I made a mistake and referred to King Tut after the days of Rehoboam. And I got some stories mixed up there. And so we do see Solomon's gold going to Egypt. We do find it in being dedicated to several of the temples of the gods, enormous amounts of gold. We find the grandson of Shishak buried in a completely silver tomb. And I got that mixed up. I said King Tut, and that was a mistake. But anyway, I'll hand those out to you. So the 90% of what I said on Tuesday or Monday night was correct. I just got King Tut in there, and that was a mistake. But I'll hand that out. It's also online, just on underneath Monday night from last week. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13 today. And it's divided, I've got it divided, and most people do. It's not like a brand new information. But in three parts, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul describes the necessity of love compared to all the gifts. You got all these things, but it's necessary. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, I tell you what, I told him jokingly he was going to sit there all hour, and he was ready to do it. Thanks for coming. Sunday school's a little short there for the four-year-olds. Yeah, he liked the attention. It's like up front and center. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 is the character love, and that describes it. A lot of times you hear that read, for example, at weddings and things. It applies here as far as a church setting is what Paul's talking about. But it would work, you know, obviously this love of God would apply to any area of life. It's just that sometimes in our world, the word love, as we're going to see, you know, there's three words for love in the Greek. And you know this probably from other teachings. Agape is that self-giving love, which referred to as the God kind of love. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, you know, before the time of Christ, you know, in the silent 400 years, the Greeks wanted the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek so they could understand it or read it. And so they translated it. And the word they used to translate God's love was agape, the Greek word used to translate God's love out of the Hebrew in the Septuagint. And it's that self-giving love of giving. The other two Greek words we'll just mention is eros, is another word for love. It's more of the passion love. A lot of times Aphrodites or different gods of the gods of love would be more towards this passion love. And phila or phila, which like you see in the word Philadelphia, brotherly love, it refers to friendship or affectionate love. Remember when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" He went between the word agape and the word phileo, meaning, you know, do you love me as a friend? Are you affectionate? Are you with me? And then it's like, are you self-serving? Do you have agape love? And so in the English, it translates love, love, love. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? But Jesus was going between, are we friends? Or do we have affection? And then do you love me? And are you ready to serve? Are you ready to do what I've done? And that was, it's interesting there. So those are the words we're looking at in the Greek. But this is a description of agape, the self-giving love. And what the tension is in the book of Corinth is the Corinthian church has got into self-serving love. They've got into, we talked already about, these are our rights. We've read the scriptures or we understand the doctrine, and we can use that to our own advantage. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. This is not about you finding out what God can do for you so that you can have your best life. Now, it's about you being set free from sin, set free from the bondage of the world, like it says in 2 Peter, no longer going towards the corruption, but now you are free to be godlike. Oh, God, like gods? Right. In self-serving, or not self-serving, but in self-giving love, not in the I can get what I want love. We think of God as, well, he gets to do whatever he wants to, but remember, God came and died on the cross to set us free. And so now if we're going to love like God's loves, if we're going to be have the nature of God, it's going to be in the same vein. We're not set free now to get whatever we want. We're set free to serve in that capacity. And just imagine the tension between a church, and when I say church, I think of, you know, the universal body of Christ, or you can think about a group of people that are trying to figure out how can I work this to my greatest advantage, and a group that is looking at how can I now imitate what Jesus Christ has done as far as giving of myself to serve others. And that's where Paul's talking about. First, the necessity of love in verses 1 through 3. The character of love, what's that described like? And this is going to be interesting right here. The eternal state of love. And this is where that big, the tension comes, is what's passed away and what is still here. And I'm going to come down on the side, as you know, that when we're living in that stage or that state of time between the coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit, the coming of these gifts, the coming of our redemption, that we can now be godlike at this time in history. Again, when I say godlike, I mean in serving others with the power of God or with this agape love. And until time ends or Jesus Christ's kingdom comes and we are no longer in this stage of transition. So right here, when he's talking about the eternal state of love, I think it really, for me, it ices the issue. The issue is, once we get to the end of time, love is going to be eternal. But these gifts that we're honoring, that we're recognizing, that we're seeking, are simply gifts to help you serve others at this time. They're they're ways of manifesting this agape, this love. So if you are using a gift and you're not manifesting agape, Paul's going to say, well, then what's the point? The reason you've got these gifts, the reason you're manifesting these gifts, is for God to empower you to be more diligent, more effective, more detailed in this agape love of serving others. But if you're not using your gifts create agape, what's the point? And so I think really these gifts, he talks about them passing away, but they're going to pass away, I think, when this time period is over. We'll get into that here in a little bit. Again, you've got your notes. I apologize because all these handwritten notes over here are typed into the notes that will be online, but when I hit print, it goes, you're out of the yellow color. Okay, print, you're out of the black cartridge. Print is like, oh no, now it's 20 minutes till I've got to go print. And then it's like, well, I'll just print these. And so yeah, at least I got these for you if you wanted to follow along. Well, I'm going to pray and then we'll read through this chapter and try and get some details out of it. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for this opportunity to clarify the gifts that you've given to us, the power you've given to us, the redemption, the reconciliation that we've been brought into your family and empowered to serve you, but also how to define and identify the proper use of that power. And Father, we do ask that we would manifest your gifts, manifest the things you've given to us, but that we would indeed manifest your love and do it as we continue to grow and get closer to you in our own character, that we may manifest the agape of God in our own lives towards others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to read chapter 13, but I do want to begin in chapter 12. Let's just kind of build a momentum here. Verse 27. Chapter 27 of verse 27 of chapter 12. Now, you are the body of Christ. So now right here, this is us. This is who we are. And each of you has a part of it. Each of you is going to have a gift to manifest this agape, supernaturally. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles and prophets and third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healings, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. So in other words, these are all mixed in. And again, it's interesting that's some kind of a listing, because it does say first, second, third. And that's a decision. What does that mean? First place, second place, third place, or this comes first? I said last week, I would say the first apostles come, and they bring a revelation. Second, prophets come. They confirm the revelation. They speak the revelation. And then once that revelation is attained, it's recorded, they may, in a sense, fade away or cease because their mission is done. I mean, do we have apostles today? You can debate that. But as far as Peter, Paul, James, John, those who've walked with Jesus, no, we don't have them. I mean, they've died. I mean, you can't have someone like that today. Now, is there still the manifestation of the gift of apostle? That's another description there. But as far as those bringing the revelation of God that's recorded in Scripture, the Bible, I think, makes it pretty clear. I think theologically, doctrinally, the Bible says explicitly, there's no more revelation. This is it. So as far as where's the rest of the Bible, there's no more rest of the Bible. This is the revelation given to man. And that leads us, well, what comes next? Well, third, the only thing left to do now is to teach the revelation. So first apostles, second prophets. Now the revelation is complete, and now what's left? We teach. We teach. We explain this revelation. And then workers of miracles. Now the question comes, well, are workers of miracles gone? You know, where are you going to find a verse that says miracles have gone? You say, well, the apostles had miracles. There were signs that followed an apostle. If the apostles are gone, the miracles are gone. You can go there if you want to, but I don't see explicitly where it says miracles have ceased. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Also, those having gifts of healing, and that's plural, healings, those able to help others. Well, I mean, if miracles has passed away and healings have passed away, well, then those able to help others has passed away. It's all in the same sentence, all in the same tense. It's like, how are you going to start dividing this up? Those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Okay, now, are all apostles? The answer would be no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But eagerly desire the greatest gift or the greater gifts. In other words, there is a spectrum there of what is the greatest gift, and as far as serving others. Some are gifts that you have that help, you know, strengthen yourself and strengthen certain areas. Others are more public and used for strengthening groups of people. So in other words, it says, seek the greater gifts. Now, there's right there, it says it. He ends this portion right here, verse 31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. You should be seeking these gifts. It's not just waiting for God to zap you with a bolt of lightning. Oh, I got a gift. You have a gift. It says everyone has a gift in order to serve others with agape. You need to now seek it. Go after it. You have it. It's like, well, I don't know what it is. If people say, well, I'm not sure what my gift is, that's a major concern, because you're supposed to be seeking it. And if you're, you know, 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, well, I don't know what my gift is. I mean, again, not to be judgmental or, you know, rude or something, but it's like, that's one of the primary functions right here, is to discover your gift, to find your gift. And we do realize, I think, that gift takes, it's a gift that is given, but we need to develop the gift. You don't just have a gift and all of a sudden become a whatever. You need to practice that gift. You need to learn how to move with God. You need to know how to work the gift. You need to make mistakes. It's like riding a bicycle. You got to learn, but you get better and better and better as you continue to do it. And the gifts are given, but I think we learn that we need to develop them. So here it says, seek, desire. It's up to us. And then this in the active sense, God's given you the gift. You now seek those gifts. Find out what they are. But now, watch what he does right here. We're all excited about the gifts. And now in verse, the rest of verse, is it verse 31 there? The end of verse 31. And now I will show you the most excellent way. In other words, we're talking about gifts. Seek the gifts. The gifts are important. Everyone's got a gift. Okay, but that's enough of that. Now I'm going to show you the most excellent way. Maybe the most excellent way to discover your gift. Maybe the most excellent way to live your life. Maybe the most excellent way to, as far as manifest your gift or motivate your gift. In other words, he's going to say, now, all that I've said, I'm going to show you something that is much better. The most excellent thing about the gifts right here is this right here. And you can anticipate, I know one commentator says, he kind of describes the moment as Paul's writing this, because someone is probably writing this out for Paul, and Paul's dictating it. And that's not unusual to say that, because that's the way most of the Bible was written. You've got your apostle, you've got a scribe writing it for him as he's dictating. Jeremiah did the same thing. He had Baruch. We've got Mark moving among Paul and Peter, writing things down for him. And so someone's probably writing this down for Paul, not that he couldn't write it himself, but he's going through all the writing things. And then Paul says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. There was one commentator that kind of built that moment up. It's like they're writing, and now, I mean, what a great chapter. These are great things. And then Paul says, now I'm going to show you the most excellent way. It's like, well, what could be greater than apostle, prophet, healing, gifts of manifesting? It's like, what? And they say, the writer would have looked up. It's like, what's next? What is the most excellent way? And then Paul now is going to begin his chapter on love. The most excellent way of all this, it's not the gift, it's the manifestation of agape. And as you see on your notes, and you know this already, this is the word love, you know. And of all the character traits, if it be God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice, love is the one, in 1 John where it says, God is love. If you want to describe God, if there's another word for God, if there's a character to simply describe God, God is love. God is love. And then you go back to, why did God create the world? Why does this happen? Whatever is happening, sometimes you get to that place where you're in a fog. I don't really understand what's going on. Why did God? I mean, I ask the question. You know, I can try to explain it philosophically, but why did God create Lucifer? Why did God allow Lucifer to fall? Why didn't God put Lucifer in the lake of fire before the fall of man? Why aren't we still living in paradise? I mean, this looks like a management nightmare. I mean, if we would have had better management before Genesis chapter, 1, 2, and 3, we could have avoided the rest of the problems, but now you're criticizing God. And it's like, obviously I'm wrong, he's right. So what's going on? I mean, bottom line, love. Something is going on here. When you pull back all the curtains at the end of the age, what has been manifested is God's serving others. Somehow he's serving us. He's serving, he's taking us to point A to point B. I like to think of it this way. Again, I'm way off topic now, but that God made man, and when he made man, he was a mere creation. He was man. God can't simply recreate himself, right? Because he's eternal. He's God. He's the very essence of perfection. And if God creates something, he can't reproduce himself. But yet, in this process of time, what have we become? We were mere men. We had free will. And that's another discussion on what limit we had it. But now, in the process of time, Jesus Christ has come, died for us. We've been made the righteousness of God. We're now maturing in Christ. We are called sons of God. And in the end, it says we will rule and reign with him. We'll be just like Jesus is seated with God the Father. It says we'll be seated with him. We're seated in heavenly places. So what God has done in time is his whole nature was, how can I reproduce myself and share my experience as the eternal God with creatures? You can't. It's like you trying to share a conversation with a mosquito. You know, how you come home from work, well, I want to tell you about my day, as there's a mosquito flying around your head. Well, it's like the mosquito doesn't even know you're there. Oh, he's looking for a place to land and bite you or something. It's like, but yet God has taken that mosquito, and I'm off subject, as I am most of the time, but he's now taken us and created us in an image where John says, when he appears, we shall see him as he is. Meaning, we will have the ability to look in the face of God and have an understanding. He'll always be God. He'll always be eternal. But we are at a place now, or will be, where we'll be able to see God as he is. And I think God, in a sense, all of history is about God manifesting his love, taking mere creatures made out of the dirt and manifesting us as the sons of God who can relate to him. Now, again, that is the most excellent way. Now, if God has done that for us, if that is God's driving factor, God is love. Well, then Paul says here, and now I'll show you the most excellent way. And here he begins. I'm going to read chapter 13, try to read through it the whole way. Again, the first part, the necessity of love, meaning no matter what you're doing, if you're not manifesting this agape that God is operating in, you're missing the point. Well, what is this love? Well, then he's going to describe what the love of God is like. And then the eternal state of love. And this is often used to nullify the gifts, but I think the gifts are still here. It's just there's a point coming when the purpose of the gifts are going to have been served. They will cease, but our relationship with God and our nature of love will continue forever. Here we go. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, all the way through there, everybody, I think Paul is trying to step on everybody's gift. I mean, no matter what your gift is, I'm giving everything to the poor. Are you doing it to serve others? Or is that your motivation? Are you prophesying? Are you speaking? I'm manifesting the revelation of God. Are you doing that in love? Or are you doing that for some other motivation? And also notice right here, all the way through, I said I was going to read this, I'm starting to teach. But notice what Paul does. He says, if you Corinthians are, or if these people are, he says what? He brings it right here personal. He says, even if I, the one writing this, if I am manifesting my gift for some other reason, I'm nothing. And he makes it personal for himself. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then one of the great lines, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, I mean, there it is. Love never fails. It's never going to fail to produce the result. It's never going to fade away. It's never going to run out of energy. It's always going to bring results. If something else fails, or if something does fail, it was not love that failed. But now, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, again, notice right there, in part. What we're doing is, like I talk about, we don't really understand everything. There's some natures of characters of God, even this characteristic of agape and what's going on. We don't know fully. We know what's been revealed, but there's still something behind the curtain that we don't understand. So we're prophesying in part. But when perfection comes, and we're going to talk about that here in a little bit, perfection. It says very clearly, when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. There is a phase that the church is in, which is an imperfect stage. It is an incomplete. It is an immature stage. That's the word that is teleos is used there. But when perfection comes, when the mature comes, when perfection manifests itself, these other things are going to disappear. Now here's the comparison. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now, the issue in here is going to be, what is he talking about? Is he talking about an individual maturing? Is he talking about the church maturing from the first century into the third century, into the seventh century, into today? And now we've matured as a church, and now we have buildings with great, you know, music and great fog machines and all this great things, evangelizing the world with translations in almost every language. And now is that what's happened? Maybe. Some people say that. The church has matured. Or is he talking about us being in this state of childhood now, in this church age, and when perfection comes, when the kingdom comes, we're no longer children. We've now matured and we're seeing God face to face. And that's is it individual? Is it in church history? Or is it in eschatology? And I'm going to go with eschatology when I teach this. Others teach it different ways. The early church was immature. They were not complete, but all of perfection came by the time the second century rolled around or something. We'll talk about that. But anyway, when I was a child, he says, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. And again, remember, this is the apostle talking. So it's like he can't be talking about corrupt people. You know, as a corrupt person, as an immature person, we don't see completely. But when you become mature like me, Paul, you will see perfection. He's putting himself in here. Now we see as a poor reflection. I got to think that he's talking about himself. Even as an apostle writing, he says, even I see but a poor reflection of what's going on. Well, he's going to say in 2 Corinthians, he says, I was taken into the third heaven and I saw things that man is not permitted to tell. And I don't think, like I said before, that it means God says, you can look at this, but don't tell anybody. He says, I saw it and it's not given. You don't have the ability to explain what you saw. I saw this. What's it look like? I can't say it. It's beyond human explanation. So I think that's what we're talking about here. He says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now, if we put that in context here with what John writes, when John talks about seeing face to face, it's when Jesus appears and we see him. We will see him as he is. We'll be able to relate to him. Now we can't because we're still in a temporal mortal body that's fading away. He's in an eternal state. But when we are transformed into that eternal state, okay, now we're on the same level. Now we're on the same plane. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Now notice what he says, I. Now he was the Apostle Paul writing scripture. He says, I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. In other words, God sees me completely now. He's in eternity. He sees fully what's going on, but I can only see him through what the Spirit has revealed and what the Scripture has revealed. I see but a poor reflection, but then I shall see fully. I think he's talking about an eschatological event of some sort. And then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Verse 13, and now these three remain. When that eschatological moment comes, or whenever that moment comes in church history, or if you want to say it, it's in your life as a maturing believer. When that moment comes, there's going to be three things that remain. And you know this, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is still love. In the end, he says, all these other things are going to pass away. But in the end, there'll be faith, there'll be hope, and there'll be love. But even then, in the eternal state, the thing that's the most important is this agape, this self, willing to self or serve yourself for the sake of others. Okay, there we have it, chapter 13. Now we've got some notes, if you don't mind me looking at some of these things right here on the notes. On page one of the notes, First of all, I got a little link there. It'll be live on the internet once I get this on a, it's on a PDF. I'll put it under the notes. They just click on that. And that's Aristotle's Virtues and Vices. It's a list. So what Paul is doing here, when he gets into this list of the character of love, it's unique. It's his own work. It's scriptural revelation. But he's following, as so often the writers of the Bible do, they're following the style of their culture. Like we talk about the Mosaic Covenant. To us, it's kind of strange, the Mosaic Covenant. A king makes a covenant with a people. It's like, what is that? That is exactly what they did in the days of Exodus. A great king who had conquered his empire, or had conquered countries, or had risen up as a leader of a country, he would come to another group of people and say, I will be your king, you will be my people, I will provide for you, I'll protect you, but you will follow my laws. And they'd say, okay, that sounds good, it's better than being destroyed. So they'd have a covenant ceremony, they'd sacrifice some animals, they'd write down their law, their agreement in two tablets, you know, one for the people, one for the king, and they'd go their way. Now, we don't do that in our culture. We have elections or we have constitutions or whatever we do. And that's how they did it. So when the Lord came to Moses on the Mount Sinai, he came in the culture of the day. I will be your king and I'll protect you. I will be the one you make a covenant. And you decide yes or no. And they made a covenant. So the Mosaic covenant was very similar to all the other covenants that were going around at that time. We mentioned this the other night. When Solomon is king and he's writing down all of his wise sayings, all the proverbs, and even the Song of Solomon, you look into it yourself. I'm not trying to undermine scripture by any means, but that was the style of what was going on in the Mediterranean world at that time. We can find proverbs like Solomon's in Egypt from that time period. We can find love songs like the Song of Solomon in Egypt from that same time period. In fact, we read last Monday night, they even identify some of the wise men of the East. You know, that Solomon was wiser than this guy from this country, this guy from this country. So Proverbs and Song of Solomon, even Ecclesiastes, were similar to the writings that was going on at that time. And so now we come to this right here. Verses 4 through 7, the character of love. It's like what Paul is doing, again, it's unique, but it matches the style of Greek writing at that time. You can find other lists of virtues. Every Greek philosopher that whose writings remains, I say every in a general sense, but if you talk about Marcus Aurelius, you talk about Aristotle, again, that's quite a range of time there. But the Greek writers, they would identify, they're pursuing, what is the nature of excellence? And they begin to try to identify this. And Paul does a great job of it. That's why this is, even you see it in secular stores, you know, the signs, you know, what is love? Because what Paul does, he takes all of this and sums it up and builds up to love. I mean, all these character traits, and they come up, this is the ultimate fruit. It reduces, takes all the character traits and puts them into three. All of these are important, but faith, hope, and love are the most important. But the greatest of that is love. The greatest of that is the ability to be self-giving and help others. So that even appears in, like I said, secular places. They don't even put 1 Corinthians on it. They just use that. So Paul does that. You know, how many times have you ever seen Aristotle's list of virtues? You don't see that in bookstores. You don't see that on posters. Or others, you know, Marcus Aurelius. I mean, he's got some good stuff, but no one's writing it down and putting it on posters. But this chapter 13 shows up all the time. How come? Because it was a style of writing that has carried over. And again, what's interesting is it's accurate. It's scriptural. So anyway, that's what that first starts off right there. There's some things there in life. Anything without love is nothing. That's going to be that first point as we go through there. The three sections. The gifts that are mentioned here that we went through, and again, that's what he's talking about. This is in chapter 13. Do not forget this. Don't take your eye off the ball. Chapter 13 is about gifts. Chapter 12 was describing gifts. Chapter 14 is going to be explaining how to use the gifts in a church setting. Chapter 13 is showing you the most excellent way to manifest the gifts, which is love. He's not doing a wedding service. This is not all of a sudden a wedding ceremony in Corinth. Although this chapter applies to a wedding. This applies to anything. That's why it's in all kinds of secular stores. This applies to everything. Let me say this. This love, no one understands. Now, I don't want to say no one. But it's such a slippery word in our language. Because we use love to describe that self-giving love of a person. If it be a soldier for his country. If it be a parent for their child. The self-giving love. We also use that love to refer to Eros, the passionate type of love. I mean, we don't need to go any further with that, do we? I mean, every song on the radio, if it's a rock and roll song, is probably not about self-giving love. It's probably more about, you know, I mean, when the Beatles came over, talk about love, love, love. At the beginning, early 60s, they're talking about this. they migrated up trying to pretend they were doing this by the time they got, you know, every, you know, in the 69 stuff. I'm talking about Beatle theology. And then we got this right here, friendship love. And so all of this, this whole area, friendship, passion, and self-giving is all described in the English language as love. And so it's such a word that it's hard to use in a Christian setting, because when you say to someone, you know, as far as you tell your church, you just got to get out there and love people. Well, what does that mean? I mean, obviously, we're not going to go here. But a lot of times think, well, just out there, be their friend, as long as they feel comfortable around you. But ultimately, it's supposed to be, when you talk about God, it's that self-giving love, but it's not just laying down your life for no purpose. There's got to be a purpose at the end. We are imitating God's type of love, which is, why did Jesus come to the cross? Just to forgive everybody so they can go their own way and continue to live eternally in a state of, in a corrupt world? No, he provided you this opportunity to return to God. And that's a self-giving love. Again, we're manifesting God's nature, giving people a chance to return to God. If they don't want the purpose of this agape, I just want to be free and do what I want to do. Yeah, that's, and again, judge me as I'm talking right here, because it's so easy, well, we just get out there and love people. Put this back in context. These gifts are manifesting the nature of God, of showing people, of revealing God to people, of calling people back to God. Well, I'll just pick and choose what I want. That's really not part of the covenant. Even the covenant, the new covenant, is not I'll do what I want to now that I'm forgiven. The new covenant was, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new nature. I'll write my laws on your heart. I'll transform you into my very image. Yeah, I just want to be forgiven so I don't burn in hell, but I want to go my own way. It's like, yeah, that's not the new covenant, folks. That's a new modern version of agape, kind of mixed in with this. Kind of like, we don't even know what it is. You understand what I'm saying? Now, you judge me on that. You do have to start off in calling people and offering them things that they'd want to come to, but they eventually have to be told, this is not just a free-for-all that you just do whatever you want to. This is a restoration type of love. We're bringing you back to the nature of God. Okay. In here, I mentioned again, the reason I went off on that is I'm saying, it always focuses on this. In the first three verses, the necessity of love, these things are mentioned. I think the gifts of tongues, the gift of prophecy, fathom all mysteries. What is that? Again, that's where Paul's seeing behind the curtain. That has to be like the word of wisdom, the knowledge, maybe the word of knowledge. So it's information. It's understanding things that are beyond human revelation or understanding. Faith, what is that referring to? Gifts of miracles or the gift of faith, referred to in chapter 12. Giving, which would be the gift of helps or service of some sort. Martyrdom, the gift of faith. Again, you notice I put question marks on there, but those are all some identification of some kind of a gift, a supernatural gift that God is providing for someone. And you can break them down into three areas, or excuse me, four. The ecstatic speech, which is tongues, which is, or prophecy, which is the receiving of the revelation. Now be careful right there. That's we got to talk more about tongues eventually. Teaching, prophesying, fathoming mysteries or knowledge. So there is the receiving of the revelation, and then you've got the proclaiming of the revelation. Mm-hmm. Then third, miracles, and then service, administration. So I didn't get it on these notes, but my type notes I put in there. The miracles would be like the manifestation of the power of God, and then the service would be the administration of the mission of God. And so those are some things broken down. They're basically broken down in those parts. The following are broken down into if conditions, and doesn't mean they're absolute, but if this were to happen, and notice that Paul applies these things to himself, what comes on here. Now, we come to chapter 13, verse 1. I just want to spend a little bit of time as we read through this. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. Speaking the tongues of men and of angels, that is the word glossolalia, which is used when you talk about tongues, the manifestation of tongues in Acts chapter 2. The reference is used in 1 Corinthians 14. It's tongues. In the Hebrew understanding, the angels had a language. They spoke in the tongues of angels, which was as far above the language of man, as it, one writer says, as the discussion of an adult with a crying infant. So when angels have the language of tongues, their language, a man is listening to that as if you're an infant who's crying, or the angels are listening to your crying. It's that far apart. Kind of like I used the mosquito and the man for an illustration. But in other words, in the Hebrew mind, they had tongues of mankind and the tongues of angels. I think what he's talking about here, he's not just talking about tongues as far as languages of men, because in the context of chapter 12 and 14, I think he's talking about the ecstatic speech, the manifestation of spirit-inspired utterances. So if I speak in the tongues of men, or even of angels, which is above this, and some people thought, you know, as they're trying to navigate their way through this, that when you're speaking in tongues, you're actually speaking that language of the angels. You're speaking the way angels speak, which now I'm not endorsing that. I'm just telling you how people try to navigate their way through this. But the point being, if you're doing this, whatever you think it is, but you do not have love, you're only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If you look down there at the bottom of the page, you've got some words gong. It talks about that. It refers to copper, brass. This was made in Corinth. In fact, they were famous for making copper, for even the temple doors of the temple would have some kind of copper on them, an alloy of this. And a resounding means, it means a sound, to ring, an echo, to roar. So together, a gong, a resounding, it means an echoing bronze. In other words, if you are not manifesting tongues, if it be men or angels, whatever it is, if you're not manifesting this sound with agape, the self-giving, I'm trying to serve others, I'm trying to help guide others towards Jesus Christ, towards understanding of God, for greater of their life, the echo, not even the striking of the gong. You know, you see big bands or something, they have that big cymbal, bung. Sometimes in great songs, there's that time where they hit the gong, it sounds really cool. But he's talking about that, not even the striking of the gong, it's just that echoing, the fading echo of the gong. It's like, it's been struck, it's not even an instrument in this case. He's just saying some kind of bronze, maybe dropping to the floor, crashing, boom, and then just have that echo. Is nothing. It's not even in rhythm. It's not even part of a song. It's just the echo of a mistake. And so he's really, in a sense, ripping on tongues, or in this case, tongues without love. Now understand, I do not think up to this point he's attacking tongues. He's, in a sense, he's actually giving tongues credit, because he's saying tongues can have an effect if it has agape. Just like all the other ones. He's saying the problem with tongues is not tongues. The problem with tongues is it's not being used in love. And that goes right back to Corinth, where they're self-seeking. They're using things for their own advantage. They're trying to figure out, how can I manipulate the situation to glorify myself, to bring attention to myself, and do this thing that makes me a religious elite or something, a leader within the church. Paul says, listen, I'm not saying, I think he's saying tongues is not the problem. It's the motivation behind tongues, because he continues. There's symbols there. I've got some information there. Then chapter 13, verse 12. Prophecy, fathom, mysteries, knowledge, and faith. These gifts focus on the area of communicating information or instruction. In other words, if you have full understanding of God's word or revelation, but do not have love, it is worthless. Now we're getting real close to me right here today. It's like I'm teaching. Here's the revelation. I'm explaining the revelation. Now, what is my motivation? This is where Paul would say, if I am teaching, if I'm explaining knowledge, again, when we talk about the gift of knowledge, gift of wisdom, how supernatural are we going with that? I'm going to throw myself in this category right here, not saying that I'm manifesting something, you know, vastly unique, but I'm simply teaching. If, for example, my motivation here is not to serve others, self-giving, to empower others to find their place, then I am nothing but noise. I'm echoing. Nothing's going to happen for me. I'm simply, I'm failing. I need to grow in this character trait. So that's what they were talking about here. The gifts of communication are to inform and instruct others, but yet if it's not based on love, it's going to be worthless. Because if you understand this, if my motivation is love for the people, again, this is just me, it applies to all the gifts. If my motivation is to help you, I will understand, hopefully, that this truth will set you free. This truth needs to be given to you. And so I am serving others in this. But if my motivation is not agape, if my motivation is something else, maybe self-attention, maybe to build a corporation, or maybe we've built this huge building and we're so far in debt, I can no longer serve the people. They've got to now serve the idol that we've built. We've built this huge building, and now I can't really serve you because I need you to serve us to build this building. You understand what I'm saying right here? You got to watch that motivation. In other words, I can be teaching to empower you, or I can be teaching, trying to keep you entertained and attracted. And bring your friends, because we got a great show next week, and we got a guest speaker, you know, an NFL football player or a converted rock and roll star is going to come in, and wow, what a great service. It's like, bring your friends, and we'll have an offering to help pay for our new building that we're in debt with. It's like, okay, now you're no longer self-giving. You're now trying to collect people. And where's that line? I tell you what, I after being in ministry for so many years, that line, you can start here on one side and just gradually just erode away until pretty soon you wake up one day and you're simply using the people. You're no longer giving to the people. You're trying to get the people to give to your monster that you've built. And again, I'm not sure if Paul's referring to that right here, but I know that's the case many times in our situation here today. You may understand what I'm talking about. But anyway, the next one is, the next two actually, the mountain-moving faith and the giving. Jesus referred to mountain-moving faith, and I've got the references there. If you have faith, you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. So whatever, that's whatever context that was in. But Jesus talking about having mountain-moving faith. Paul refers to it here. And also, Jesus says, as far as giving your possessions to the poor, is if you want to be perfect, do you remember the rich young ruler? If you want to be perfect, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And again, both the mountain-moving message that Jesus gave and the selling of the poor need to be put in context of what Jesus was talking about and to the crowd he's addressing. But Paul picks up on both these, that Jesus referred to mountain-moving faith or giving of your possessions to the poor so you could be perfect. In other words, you can, if you have the ability to move mountains into the sea. And again, remember when we talked about mountain-moving faith, we talked about the ability to understand or see something that others can't see. Like there's this mountain standing in the way, whatever it is, if it's in the way of your life, in the way of the church ministry, if it's in the way of your culture, and everybody else is walking around the mountain, everybody else is trying to avoid the mountain, but for some reason God has put this mountain in your vision, and you just stand and look at that mountain until that mountain is removed so everyone else can blaze the trail. You blaze the trail for everyone else to follow. That's that mountain moving faith, the ability to stare down at an immovable object for everybody else. That's mountain moving faith. Or the ability to give everything you have to the poor so that you can pursue something else, you can bless them and move on to something else. Not everyone's called. These are gifts. You understand? We're putting these in the category of gifts. Remember, is everyone an apostle? No. Is everyone a teacher? No. Is everyone an administrator? No. Does everyone have mountain-moving faith? Not everyone has faith for salvation, but not everyone's staring at a mountain. Some people are staring at mountains, and they're going to move before they're done. So don't feel guilty, like, well, I haven't given all my possessions to the poor. I don't think everyone's called to give all their possessions to the poor. Do you understand what would happen to any kind of an economy? Now, do what you want to with that, but there is the idea of you have to have businessmen also. If your ideal is if your gift is to be a businessman and produce money and produce a product, well, then do that with agape. If you're called to give your money to the poor and go off and do something over here, well, then do that, but make sure you're doing it in agape. So again, I always hate this part right here when people come up and say, you know, I've got a problem. I just think about making money and how I can continue to build businesses. It's like, my gosh, I wish I thought like that. I don't even think about my checkbook. I just use my debit card until it goes out of funds. Well, I better get some more money. I mean, I wish my son Hawkeye, Nathan, he's like that. He's got his whole future plan. It's like, who taught you this? I mean, the guy's got, he's reading business books, he's starting business. It's like, well, you didn't get that from mom and dad. You know, so I admire the business mind, but realize it is a gift, just like the gift of giving everything away and going off the mission field and just living off the land or something. Those are gifts. But the point being, not that everyone should be a businessman or everyone should give everything they've got away. Whatever you're doing, because remember that verse, is everyone a prophet? Is everyone a teacher? No, we all have different gifts. But if you're not using your gift for self-giving, then you're out of line. Going on, again, I love that verse. It says, I give all I possess or I surrender my body to the flames. What is Paul talking about there, giving his body to the flames? Because I don't think the Nero persecutions had begun. They haven't started burning people at the stake yet in church history. There may have been situations. He may be thinking about Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He may have been thinking about some events during the 400 silent years. It is coming to the church here within the decade. They're going to be burning Christians at the stake. But the point there, even if they kill you as a martyr for Jesus Christ, if you're not focused on love, of self-giving, and it's hard to imagine that. I mean, that's got to be the extreme of you're willing to die for Christ. And Paul says, yeah, but you can do that without actually having love. And if you read some accounts in church history of certain Christians that went to the martyrdom, it's like it became, if you'll let me say this, it becomes something that is sought after, because it becomes, well, you're the Muslim world. You know, if you die a martyr, you get these special privileges in heaven or something. It became actually martyrdom in the early church at some level, and you got to read the stories and make your own decision, but it became the fast track to glory. It's like, I don't have to do this, I don't do that, but if I just get killed for the sake of Christ, then the church would tell you all these special privileges you had, and the teaching really got warped, so much so that people would go out into the streets during time of martyrdom to be slaughtered so they could go straight to heaven and have special privileges. So in other words, eventually martyrdom itself is going to become a self-serving thing with bad, supported by bad doctrine. So nonetheless, he's still talking about that. It's still hard to imagine. The point there I write, extreme acts do not prove love. Let me say that again. Extreme acts do not prove love. In the news, on your 30-second news clip, extreme acts mean this guy is a hero. No, that doesn't, you know, some guy does this heroic feat. Extreme acts don't always point back to self-giving. It can be a variety of things. It can be self-serving. It can just be a stupid decision that worked out. So again, not all extreme acts are self-giving. So again, Paul's putting that in mind. Just because you do these things, they don't mean anything. And then the results. I've got a little box put down there. Verses 13:1, 13:2, 13:3. Notice the results. If you are doing any of these gifts, from tongues to teaching to martyrdom to giving everything you have, if you are not motivated as far as giving to others, here's what he says. He says, I would have produced nothing. I am nothing. I gain nothing. So in other words, your act with a spiritual gift in history, in time, for the world, for the church, you produced nothing in people's lives. As far as yourself, what did you become? You became nothing. You were nothing when you started, and you became nothing while you acted in a gift without love. And what do you gain in heaven? You gain nothing. You produce nothing here. You change nothing in your character. And in eternity, you have nothing. It was nothing. You just used a spiritual gift for some impure reason, and it looked good. People wrote stories about it. It was on the news. Church wrote legends about it. But in eternity, you're going to be sitting on the curb out in front of my mansion waiting for me to throw you crumbs. Again, there's ministries out there right now that I guarantee you are going to be sitting on the curbs in front of your mansions because, well, they're heroes now. No, they're manipulating people today for their own benefit. They're building mansions here, and they'll be sitting on your curb in eternity waiting for you to drive by and throw them a coin. Oh, they're in heaven. Okay, take that how you want to. The point is not to focus on choice between gifts or love. And again, this comes down. Well, so at the end, it's not important to have gifts. What's important is to have love. If we just love each other, we don't have to. No, he's telling you how to operate in gifts. The whole chapter 12, 13, and 14 is about find your gift, seek your gift, develop your gift, but make sure you're doing it in love. Otherwise, it's going to be worthless. It's not saying stop using your gifts and just love each other. It's like, see, that's the modern verse. We don't need the gifts. We don't need Bible teaching. We just need to love each other. Now you're getting real close to some Eastern religion where we just all stand in a circle and hum. And just wait for God to reveal something. He's already revealed it to us. Now get out there and do it, but make sure your motivation is pure. He's in a sense, commanding you to use your gifts. He's commanding you to go out there and make a difference. He's commanding you to find your place in the body. And the difference is what? The difference is, you're going to be different. Some are going to go to martyrdom. Some are going to give their possessions to the poor. But others are going to become administrative leaders. Some of them are going to build churches. They're going to administrate churches. They're going to become, in a sense, big in this world. It's like, well, which one's right? We all have different gifts, but you've got to function as a body. The idea here that he began in chapter 12, it's the diversity in unity. We got to be unified, but we've got to be diverse. If we're all standing in a circle humming, it's like nothing's getting done. And again, you can see that just sweeping through our culture today. Okay, here's the now chapter. Oh, I didn't get very far yet. Verse 4. Boy, you know, I always come here thinking I'm just going to plow through chapter 13, and then I start talking. If I would just hand out the notes, say, are there any questions, we could probably be done in 5 minutes. We could cover the whole chapter in one day. I'm really slowing things down up here. I'm sorry. Chapter 3, verse 4. Here's the descriptions of this agape. And again, be careful on this, because every one of these things, they say, well, it can be warped and become ungodly. Because there is, how do you say this, there is a a counter to every one of these in a good sense. There is a counter to, you know, for God being patient. God is patient, but we know that God's patience has an end. There is a place where God's going to pull the plug on patience. The God's patience means salvation. That's what 2 Peter writes, talking about Paul's writings. He's explaining what Paul's saying. He says that God's patient, reason Jesus has not returned is God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. But understand, he is going to shut that off someday and bring judgment. So just because you're patient doesn't mean there's never a repercussion of or the exhausting of the patience. Patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Again, that's the proud is that, and we began talking about knowledge puffs up, love builds up. This is the same thing. This proud is that puffs up. Knowledge puffs up, or knowledge becomes proud. Here, love is not puffed up. Love is not proud. Now, I'm going to stop and again say this. Remember, we talked about knowledge. That knowledge is not undermining, please understand, knowledge is not undermining this teaching. You know, in other words, knowledge puffs up, knowledge makes you proud. It's not saying, and some people go this way, well, that's why we shouldn't be wasting our time teaching the Word of God. We should just be loving each other. When you leave love out there again without a definition, this will explain how your love will manifest. The knowledge that Paul was attacking was knowledge of taking the bits and pieces that you wanted from philosophy, from the Scriptures, and putting them all together and saying, this is what we want. You take your knowledge. Well, we understand. Here's our quote. And you've seen me do this. You've seen other people do this. They take something and they quote what they want, and this is what we believe. It's like you didn't read the rest of the chapter. So you take your portion of knowledge and puff yourself up to destruction instead of taking truth. So understand, when we attack knowledge, we're attacking knowledge where you've taken a portion of it for your own benefit. So again, it does not boast. It is not proud or puffed up. It is not rude or doesn't cause shame to other people. It is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And notice the list has 2 positive, 8 negative, and 4 positive is how it's put together. And next week, it looks like we're going to run through those character traits of those gifts. I do want to point out towards page 4, just so you may want to read some of those details there. I'll kind of point this out. We talk about when perfection comes, when is perfection? Because it does tell you, tongues will cease, prophecy will pass away when perfection comes. There's no doubt. When perfection comes, these things cease. They're no longer needed. They're no longer viable. But when is perfection? Here's beginning on page 4. There are 10 basic options. One is at the end of the book of Acts, when the book of Acts was completed. Some say that's when they passed away. Others, 70 AD. When 70 AD came, that's when they passed away. 96 AD, with the completion of the canon, or whenever the last book of the Scriptures was written, when John writes Revelation, they're no longer needed. Or with the death of the last apostle, they ceased. When the church reached maturity, I referred to that earlier, when did the church reach maturity? Well, you know, it describes that. And that may be, perfection is this right here. Perfection sometimes is referred to as when the Scriptures, this is the most obvious, most likely, the safest bet. When Scripture was completed, then perfection came. This is perfection. And once we have this text of Scripture right here, perfection is here. And I disagree with this. I think this is the Word of God. I think this is perfect. But I don't think that's the perfection we're referring to. But when that perfection came, well, when did it come? It came with the closing of the canon of Scripture, when Revelation was written. Or you can go with 367, when the canon was recognized. When finally the church council has a meeting, they all vote. These are what's in the Bible. These others are not scriptural books. So in 367, perfection was recognized. And so then we no longer need the gifts. Or when Christianity was fully founded, you know, sometime, you know, whenever Christianity was fully founded, you can say 325, 350, 400, I mean, when it swept through Europe. I mean, when was Christianity fully founded? 1800s, when we were going to all the world. When we die and go to heaven, you've had these gifts until you die and go to heaven. And then perfection comes for you. You're in the presence of God. Or love is perfect when we live in a perfect life of love. Whenever you reach love, you no longer need the gifts. The gifts are just there until you learn to operate in love. And then once you walk in love, you can stand in your circle and hum, and everybody's happy. Or number 10, when Jesus returns, when we see perfection back on the earth, when Jesus comes, And I go with, again, not that I'm right, not that I'm right, and not that this doesn't deserve a conversation, discussion, but I think the perfection, when Jesus Christ returns, the age is over, perfection is now here, we no longer need the gifts, because why? He's here. We're now in the kingdom. What are you prophesying about? Ask Jesus. What kind of tongues are you doing? There's no revelation. Jesus is here. Go talk to him. And now we are all in a state of perfection because we've been now resurrected in our bodies. You're now seeing him as he is. You're understanding what is behind the veil. You're no longer seeing in a mirror distorted. You're seeing him face to face. We no longer need these. So I'm going to say these gifts are going to be in function from the beginning of the church, 30 AD, day of Pentecost, until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. That's what I'm saying. Now, that doesn't mean I'm right, but I think that's easier to defend. The problem with that is you leave the can of worms open, if you know what I'm saying. So that means tongues is viable today? Yeah, now what are you going to do with that? It's like, oh my gosh. It's just easier to say, it's passed away, let's just sing a song and go home. You know, I mean, you're leaving that open. Can I explain all that? There comes a place when I say it's from the beginning of the church age until Jesus returns, that leaves a whole lot of other questions that demand an answer. And now it's harder to answer those because you can't get your fingers around it. You can't grasp it sometimes. You got to just, I don't know. It's easy to say, they all passed away. Don't do it. It's demonic. And then go to the potluck or something. Okay, that doesn't mean I'm right. That means I'm teaching and this is the truth. I'm just trying to bring the truth and so you think about it and grow. Mature right here. Well, I'm going to pray and we'll pick this up. We'll start defining love next week. This may be 3 weeks. 1, 2, 3. I thought this would be 1. Thank you for your patience. Father, we do come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the revelation you've given to us. We do ask that we'd handle it correctly. We do ask that we'd manifest your nature in our lives, that we'd continue to grow and mature. We do thank you for the patience you've given to us. We do thank you for the gift you've given to us. We thank you for the reconciliation, redemption that you've placed in our lives, that we can come to you and anticipate your response to us. Father, we thank you that you are our Father. We do ask that Jesus Christ would continue to lead and guide each one of us and build his church through our efforts and that minister to the world through the things that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for taking time.